from us as believers of knowing you, not just knowing about you, not just accumulating a set of facts that we can recite, that we can rehearse, that we might pass a test on theology proper on a piece of paper, but actually experientially know you as you have come to dwell inside us. Your Son has come to dwell inside us. The Spirit has come to dwell inside us. And each one of you carries on that special and unique work. And as we are in living out this Christian life, we actually experientially can know that work, and by doing so, actually experientially know you. And we're thankful for that privilege that you have actually today put us in a situation where we can have a real relationship with you, not just one-sided, not just where we are thinking about you with thoughts, but we actually can experience you, and you are interacting and involved in our lives. And we're thankful for that. We're also thankful you've given to us your word, that we even consider ourselves additionally privileged that not only we have your completed word, but we're able to hold a copy of it, each and every one of us here, in our hands, so that we not only can hear the word taught, but we can perhaps even follow along with our eyes and see what is actually printed there on the page and what you've said. And we count that a privilege, because we realize in the history of the church, very few Christians have ever owned a copy of your word. And even to this day, there are many Christians around the world that still do not own a copy of your word. And so we're very thankful for that. We don't take that for granted at all. As we look at your word then, we're thankful you've given to us the Spirit, that he's able to cause these things to be very plain and clear to us. We really ask again for clarity of mind as we look at your word today, and we thank you for it then. Amen. Okay, by way of quick review, if I can fire this up here. Is it going? There we go. Okay. Oh, nope. I went back, started too far back. Here we go. There we go. Okay. First of all, we've been looking at regeneration or the new birth. And as we look at regeneration and the new birth, just by way of very quick review, what we have is that your human nature is made up of, remember, spirit, soul, and body. And as you are made up of spirit, soul, and body, then you are actually indwelt by members of the Godhead. Okay? And there we go. You're indwelt by the Father, first of all. So the Father indwells you. What do you get because... Oh, I pushed the button too many times, too fast. What do you get because you're... Don't look. What do you get? You get a new nature and you become a child of God. Okay? A real child of God. I just want to reemphasize, because I read this last week in probably about five different theologies that I was just making some reference to, that they still, and these are all people that I'm totally surprised that they don't get this, that they say that you are a child of God today because you were adopted into God's family. And they all make an emphasis that you are not really a child of God, that you're adopted into the family of God, despite the fact that we looked at several passages of Scripture in this study that you have been born into the family of God. That's why it's a new birth. That's why it's a birth from above. That's why it's a regeneration. That's why it's an again birth. And we've had several passages. And John tells us in 1 John, you're born from the Father. Adoption and the birth are talking about two different matters, and we'll deal with adoption more down the road in our study when we get there. But it's totally unrelated to you becoming a child of God. It has nothing to do with you becoming a child of God biblically. But we'll look at that later. You also have God the Son indwelling in you. And what do you get because God the Son's in you? Eternal life. Okay, very good. Okay, so you get eternal life. What's one other thing you get because God the Son's in you? What? New quality of mind. So you have a new quality of mind. You have a new mind. So you have an old mind. You can still think with your old mind. A lot of Christians end up doing that a lot. But you also have the mind of Christ, as Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians 2:16. He says that you have a quality of Christ, the kind of mind that Christ has. Now, with regard to the kingdom of God, and this is just a very simple definition of the kingdom of God, as it relates to mankind today, that if you were to look at the totality of humankind, the kingdom of God consists only of the saved, and all unsaved, all humanity, the larger circle is all humanity, but within there's a smaller circle, and that's actually the kingdom of God. And this isn't in proportion. I'm not saying that out of the total humanity, this large of a circle makes up the kingdom of God. It's just it's easier to put the type in a bigger circle than in a smaller, okay? So that's what the kingdom of God is. We looked at that last week. If you refer to your outline from last week, We saw that over in Psalm 103:19. Okay. Now, next thing we want to do, and I want to go back to this very quickly by way of review, because this is key to what we're looking at with regard to the kingdom of God, John chapter 3. And what we're doing is we're looking at the kingdom of God, that you as a believer are within the sphere of the kingdom of God now today, and how you came into that kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God is related to this new birth, to this birth from above. And John 3 is the key passage on this. This is the one that we're pivoting off of, so we kind of want to come back to it. Even though we dealt with this in detail last week, I just want to look at it. John 3. Jesus answered, said to him, to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born," what's the word, next word? Born from above. I know most of your English Bibles are going to say born again. But it's anothen, it's from above. If you went down at the end of chapter 3, John says over there, the one that has come down from above is above all things. And he's referring to Jesus coming down from above. Nobody has a problem with that, but they come up here, they translate it born again. It's born from above, because that's where the Father's at. You're born from the Father. It's a heavenly birth, not an earthly birth. It's a birth from above, not a birth from below. That's the whole emphasis of this idea. So unless one is born from above, he's not able to, what's the next word? See. He can't see the kingdom of God. Now, this was the main focus of our message last week, was we walked through this passage and Romans 14. And we looked at those because an unsaved person can watch kingdom of God actions in you. Okay? He can watch kingdom of God actions in you, but he can't see the kingdom of God. Why? Well, if you remember, this word that he uses here for see, this word edain, does not mean just to look at with your eyes. It means that you're looking with your eyes with a mental capacity, mentally processing. And so what Jesus was telling Nicodemus was that a man, an individual that has not been born from above, cannot look at with mental apprehension the kingdom of God. He cannot see with mental apprehension the kingdom of God. He looks at it, and we used the illustration last week. I was up in the junior high the other day, and so I'm going to use the same illustration very quickly because it's based off of Romans 14. Let's say we go in there, and let's say I'm a new Christian, and I've got certain problems, I've got issues from my just saved life or my unsaved life from what I just came from. And Ben knows that. And let's say Ben's up there and there's things that aren't a big deal to Ben. So Ben knows he can eat a ham sandwich. And let's say Lindsay packed him a ham sandwich for his lunch there at school. But he watches me walk in. And let's say these other teachers up there know that I just got religion. That's the way they might refer to it. And they know that maybe some things are kind of an issue to me. And they watch Ben take the ham out of his sandwich and throw it aside and just eat the lettuce and tomato that's on the bread. Now, they could see that action. And they might know, perchance, that this new guy got religion and he's got a problem with ham right now because I'm trying to live kosher or something like that because I'm immature, Romans 14. But Ben would forego that for my sake. And there'd be some people that go, "Well, that's a nice guy. Didn't want to hurt that other guy's feelings. That was nice of him." There might be some even in there going, "Man, that's really rotten that had to happen to Ben, that other guy over there won't eat ham. Now Ben doesn't get to eat his ham sandwich. Boy." But if there was a believer, another, let's say you have a third believer sitting in the room, he could watch Ben's actions and he could say, "That guy is living out the kingdom of God because that guy is interested in righteousness, peace, and joy by the Holy Spirit. He's interested in loving his brother more than he is interested in his slice of ham." Now that is right out of Romans 14, so now we don't have to go back and review Romans 14. In other words, an unsaved person can see with just visual sight actions in the kingdom of God. An unsaved person could watch the guy take the ham off. He could watch the guy let his lawn grow on a Sabbath day. We don't have a Sabbath, you understand. I'm not going to go back and review all that again, but we could do that. But it's so important for you to understand what Paul's getting at. Unsaved people can look at things in the kingdom of God, but they can't mentally apprehend it. They don't have the capacity to recognize that that's kingdom of God living. It's to them, it's being a goody two-shoes, whatever, all kinds of other evaluations. And by the way, Who was having a problem in the context with not being able to see with mental apprehension the kingdom of God? Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus was an unsaved man at that point in time. Which is why he says, you must be a teacher from God. He doesn't say, you are God. And remember, that's what was required of them. Nicodemus wasn't willing to go there yet. And that's the whole reason that Jesus makes that point. Because Nicodemus could see some works, but he wasn't willing to say, hey, you must be God. Which is what they were supposed to be saying. And he wouldn't do that yet. So that's why Jesus is pointing this out. Of course, Nicodemus couldn't have this new birth or this birth from above yet. Now, we went through Romans 14. Now we're going to move on to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, if you look on your outline, it's 1 Corinthians 4, but we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 1 first of all, which is on the outline. It's just on down the road. But I want you to understand the background of what we're going to look at before we get to the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, in the Corinthian church, there was an inner division. The church is all meeting, but as they meet, you could have divided, if we were like the Corinthian church, you could divide our auditorium into four groups. You had the Paul group, the Peter group, the Apollos group, and the Christ group. And three of those groups, I think, are wrong. The Peter, the Paul, and the Apollos group. I think the Christ group is right. Some people go, well, those were the most arrogant ones. No, they were doing the right thing. And we know that there were some right people in the church because Paul actually alludes that there were some people mature and doing the right things as he writes this letter. But a lot of them had a problem because they were dividing among men. Now, following Christ or being loyal to Christ, is that following men? No. So that's why I don't think the Christ group is wrong. They were doing what was right. But the other three groups were wrong. And so we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, for I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe, that is those of Chloe's household, that you are, that there are quarrels or divisions, schisms among you. Verse 12, now I mean this is what he's getting at. I'll make it very plain, because they're going, where are the divisions among us? And Paul says, okay, I'll explain it. Here it is. Some of you are saying, well, I'm of Paul. Others are saying, I'm of Apollos. No, we're of Cephas, that's Peter, you understand, and then I of Christ. And he says in verse 13, is the Christ divided? Now, he's not talking about Jesus Christ, right? He's talking about the Christ, the body, the Christ. Is the Christ parted out? Is that the way the Christ is? No. He says the Christ is not parted out. So you had a division here where people were being loyal to men in the church. And so the church, they're all staying together. They're all gathered. But when they're gathered, you have loyalties around men. Whenever you see people saying, well, we're sticking with this guy. Well, we're sticking with this guy. Well, we're sticking with this guy. You realize that there's a carnality problem. Somebody ought to be able to stand up and say, we're not going to be loyal to any of these guys. We're going to be loyal to Christ alone. Now, he goes on in the context, and you see, and I believe that what he's going to allude to in the down in the context is why they were following these three men, because each of these guys had a particular characteristic in the way he taught. Let me just use this as a quick illustration. We have, for the last 15 some years, we've had our Bible conference in February and March, and we bring speakers in. And when you bring those speakers in, if I went over here to Dan and I'd say, who should we have for a speaker? I know who Dan's going to tell me. Because Dan's told me several times, I think we ought to have Rich Schaefer come in. I like Rich. Because Dan's told me that several times. I think we ought to have Rich. There's other people, we ought to have Orrin come in. I like Orrin. Orrin's a good, I really like the way he teaches. You know. And they go through and they, and you know, if you ask me, I'd ask for Mark Conrad. And it's not because I'm related to the guy by blood. It's because I, somehow or another, when he teaches, I really connect with the way he communicates. Okay? But you notice I don't always choose the same person. When we're going through the process, we choose different people, different years. You know why? Because I don't want you to say, well, we like the way that this guy teaches, or we like the way this guy teaches, or I like the way that this guy teaches. We want you to find out that there are different people that can get up and teach with different styles, but as long as they're communicating the truth of God's word, you can still understand it. And I've stood by this example for years, that I've known more people over the years that have told me, Dale Spurbeck, I had him for a Greek professor. We've had him here for conferences on several occasions. Dale is, as a speaker, one of the most non-dynamic men there is. He doesn't have an incredible amount of inflection in his presentation. He doesn't pound the pulpit. He doesn't pace back and forth. You remember the times when we used to have the old cord and how many times Orrin unhooked himself when he was here at different things like that? Guys like that. Dale's not like that, but you know the one thing I can guarantee? If Dale teaches the word and if you pay attention, you're going to learn something, because Dale is very thorough. You don't need dynamic people with lots of inflection and lots of flair to teach the word. In fact, sometimes you have to be careful. Sometimes that actually can get in the way if you're looking for a lot of polish, spit and polish, I guess you call it, isn't it? So I'm just saying that because I think these three men each had a certain characteristic that becomes a problem. So if we look down in the context here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we look in verse 20. And these were part of, I think, some of the divisions that were going on. You had people, you need to know one other thing about Corinth. Corinth was an Athens wannabe. Athens was the center of mental debate and thinking, and they were like, man, they were the real philosophers and thinkers of the Greek world. And Corinth wanted to be Athens. And Corinth actually was a close second. I mean, they really did, but they were trying to compete. And it's kind of funny that if you understand the background, that's the same thing going on in the church. You have people in the church that they want to be deep thinkers. And notice what he says in verse 20. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, what are those three things referring to? The wise, the scribe, the debater of the age. We put all three of these up here. The wise, the scribe, the debater of the age. Each one of those is referring to issues that were going on in Corinth. The wise was a reference to the philosophers. He says, where's the philosophers? There's a designation. You can get degrees in this today. You can get degrees in Christian philosophy. That's actually an oxymoron. Because from God's point of view, there is no such thing as Christian philosophy or Christian philosophers. When they do that, what they're doing is they're mixing an approach of the world system with biblical doctrine. And usually, most of what I've read in Christian philosophers comes to no end. I actually listened on iTunes a few weeks ago to a very famous, very renowned Christian philosopher. I don't know how long he's been teaching, but I remember reading two books by him way back when I was in college over 20 years ago. Peter Kreeft. Have any of you ever heard of Peter Kreeft? Never heard of him. Wow. See, okay. See, you come out here in the farm country, you guys don't. No, I'm joking. I'm joking. But there are some people that Peter Kreeft is a big deal. But I listened to him give a speech at a prominent seminary out on the East Coast, and I was absolutely floored with some of his philosophical conclusions. Oh, man. Anyway, and I'm not going to describe him at the present time. If you want to know some of what he said, I'll tell you on the side. But where's the philosopher, first of all? Where's the scribe? Now, the scribe was equivalent to the scholar. The scholar. Now, we try to really study the Word of God, and so sometimes we make a lot of being scholars, but in reality, from God's point of view, it's not about being a scholar, it's just about studying the Word of God. You don't have to be a scholar to understand the Word of God. You just need to be a person that really studies it. Amen. And you have to have the Holy Spirit that's there to teach it, and you've got to just handle it in its context. And the last one is, where's the debater of the age? It's a reference in their society to apologetics, because that was a big deal in Greek culture, was to argue, to debate, and that's the way they used this, for people that would debate issues. He says, where's the debater of the age? And by the way, the problem with the debater of the age, and this is the one problem with modern Christian apologetics, is when you engage in it, that as the age works it, you try to use it to convince the world, but from the world's point of view, it's just an exercise. And in the end, they look at it as though, you know, well, now I know your view and I've shared my view with you. But the whole concept of a debater in the age is you never come to a real conclusion. You just have more information. He goes on. He says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 21, for since by the wisdom from God, the world through its wisdom did not know God. In other words, they never used wisdom to really get to know God. They had all kinds of evidence and things present, but they've never used it to know God. And so, notice this last part. Whenever you think that being a philosopher, a scholar, or a debater or apologist, that's going to work, you need to go and read verse 21. And Paul tells you, God was well pleased that it was in God's good opinion that through the foolishness of the preached or proclaimed message to save those who believe. What did Paul say there? God does not save people through apologetics. He does not save them through scholarship. He does not save them through philosophy. He saves them through the proclamation of the message. We go, that's not enough. Paul said that's the way God works. Read it in verse 21. What did he say? That's what God was well pleased to do. God is not well pleased to turn to any of those other techniques. Sasha. For since, but no, it's gnosko. They cannot experientially know God. See, they can gather facts, but it's not enough to gather facts about God. You have to experientially know God. Remember when Jesus Christ meets people and when he deals with them in the judgments described in Matthew 7, it's not that, oh, I didn't know about you. It's I didn't experientially know you. There's no relationship, is what he says in Matthew 7. Depart from me. There's no relationship, no experiential knowledge. So, 20 and 21, Paul, and why are those issues? Because this is exactly what some of these people were giving their attention to. They're thinking, hey, well, I can become a philosopher. And you don't have what it takes to be a philosopher. You're a simpleton. I shouldn't say that. Simpleton, that actually is a word that we used to use for a person that mentally is not, mentally deficient, okay? People that would be severely in need of special education, things like that. We used to use other words. You're not supposed to say those things anymore. So, but that's what the word simpleton refers to. So we'll say you're just you're a common person. How about that? You're a farmer, so you can't think deep things. But I've got education, so I can be philosophical. And I can be a scholar. And I can debate. And Paul says that's not the way God works. And that's what some of these people were dividing in the church over. They're dividing the church between those people that have, shall we say, high IQs and those that don't have high IQs. But he gets into chapter 2, as Josh just referred to us a little bit in the morning Bible class downstairs. If you understand truth, it's not because you have a high IQ. It's because you have, real loud, Spirit. You have the Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, he's the one that helps you understand truth, not your high IQ. Okay. High IQ might help you read some philosophers and things like that, but it's not going to help you understand biblical truth any better. And he says in verse 22, for indeed the Jews ask for a sign, the Greeks seek for wisdom. But we, in other words, we're not looking for signs, we're not involved in philosophy here with the Greeks. We just preach Christ crucified. And to the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolish, it's moronic. Remember when Paul tried to enter into a debate and use philosophy on Mars Hill? Remember what happened? They laughed him off the hill. A few believed, but most of them laughed him off because the resurrection didn't fit into their philosophy. And Paul, with all of his debating skills, and he probably, before his salvation, probably was the foremost debater in Israel at that time, Paul couldn't win, couldn't convince them. So when he gets to Corinth, right after Athens, I just love this, the way God puts the Bible together. Acts tells us that he was in Athens. It doesn't tell us specifically that there's a failure, other than it says most of them laughed him off the hill, and a few believed. It doesn't say, oh, it was a failure. You should be able to draw that conclusion by the response. But then Paul goes to Corinth right away. And when you read Corinthians, Paul tells us in chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1, notice this, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Just the opposite of the Athens experience, because Paul at Athens on Mars Hill found out that doesn't work. God does not bring people to salvation through philosophy, through scholarship or debate. And it shook Paul up, and he came there, and Paul says, I was weak, and I was shaken, and I was trembling when I got to Corinth, and so I determined I wasn't going to do that again. I was just going to proclaim Christ and him crucified. That's what I was going to stick to. Just the gospel, which Paul said there in verse 21 is how God saves people. Anyway, back to 1 Corinthians 1, look with me at verse 25. It says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than that of men, and the weakness of God is stronger than that of men. And so he says, now you guys just look at yourselves in the church. Consider your calling, or see your calling, brothers. Not many wise according to the flesh. You might like to think otherwise, but from God's point of view, if you're really honest, there's not a lot of us that are in the upper echelons. There's not a lot of us that would be asked to join Mensa. Is that right? That for people that have the real geniuses? Not many, he says. Not many wise according to flesh. Not many strong. And not many, and that last word translated noble literally, not many well-bred or well-born. Blue bloods. Not many Kennedys. Not many Rothschilds. In other words, not many people that came from prominent families. Now, he doesn't say any, because then God would save people based on a human characteristic. God would say, well, you got to be at nothing in the world before I save you. God says, most of the people are going to save are going to be nobodies, but I'm going to save some people that from the world's point of view are somebodies, but every somebody that is saved knows that from God's point of view, he's a nobody. So Paul goes on, he says, verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Let me just use an example. And I'd be cautious with this because I think both these men were saved, but they were many years ago. I have a book in my library that we call The Doorstop. Did you guys call it The Doorstop when you were in seminary too? ATR's big grammar. ATR's Grammar of the Greek New Testament According to Historical Research. The name is as big as the book. The book's about that thick. It's a big Greek grammar. I've got a copy of it in there. We called it The Doorstop because it is a big thing to lug around. It was done by a Southern Baptist man by the name of A.T. Robertson, Archibald T. Robertson, back in the early part of the last century. And A.T. Robertson, because he was Southern Baptist, was a diehard amillennialist. Because most Southern Baptists at that time were amillennial. They did not believe in the millennial kingdom. They would have disagreed with us on a lot of the theology that we hold to biblically. And A.T. Robertson, who was a polished Greek scholar, he could read Sanskrit and all kinds of other things. So when he does this thing, he's comparing Greek to all kinds of other languages and looking at these things and puts this big, huge tome together. A.T. Robertson spoke at a conference on prophecy with another guy that was saved in the Salvation Army movement by the name of Harry Ironside. Now, Harry Ironside was a simple guy that didn't know Greek. He just knew an English Bible. That's all Harry had. And I'm not saying that you don't need to know Greek and Hebrew to understand God's Word, because Harry Ironside bemoaned the fact, his life, that he did not have those skills. But he did the best he could with what he had. And so that's what I'm trying to emphasize. But Harry Ironside really respected the text of Scripture. And Harry Ironside and A.T. Robertson spoke at a conference on prophecy. Here's this deep, entrenched scholar with degrees and all of this work behind him, and here's Harry Ironside. Now, I think both of them were saved. I really do think A.T. Robertson, from some of the things I've read, I think he really did grasp and understand the gospel as an individual. But Harry Ironside speaking there, and he's giving some evidence of why he believed that the rapture could happen at any moment, basically a pre-tribulational, premillennial view. And you know what A.T. Robertson told him afterwards? If I would have heard this 40 years ago, I would have been a premillennialist. He was convinced by a man that just simply and carefully handled the Word of God. Here is a scholar with a man that just had enough sense to take the Word of God for what it said, and A.T. Robertson could see in what he presented that it was valid. He says, if I would have heard this 40 years ago, I would be a premillennialist today. Which I always wondered, why didn't he say, well, I'm going to change now? It's almost like, well, I've been one for the last 40 years, so I guess I'm just going to stick with this. Anyway, I have no idea why he answered it exactly that way. But notice what he says, verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those things which are strong, and the base or the low things of the world, and the despised things. God hath chosen those things that are not, that he might bring to nothing the things that are. In other words, God, essentially what he's saying is God has chosen largely nobodies to put to shame the somebodies. Because in the world, it's all about being a somebody, isn't it? And in fact, I remember way back when I was in seminary, I remember Debbie's dad talking about a few nobodies that got saved in his church down there. And of course, you had a few people in the church that thought they were somebodies. And Dave was really disgusted and frustrated because those somebodies didn't really like those nobodies coming to church. They'd gotten saved, but they didn't like the fact that those people didn't dress up very nice on Sundays, and that those people sometimes showed up and smelled like they maybe hadn't had a shower in the past couple days. And that offended them. Can you imagine that in the body of Christ? Being so uptight about other people that you're uptight about how they dress when they show up for church. About the fact that maybe they actually look a little dirty. They might even smell. And yet that was a perfect example of exactly the fact that God's chosen nobodies to remind us in reality that's what we all are from God's point of view. Now the world might look at you different, but in reality from God's point of view, we're all nobodies. Now if we're all nobodies, how do we get where we are now? How can God, what? Holy Spirit, well, that's what it's going to come down to here in a little bit. How do we get from the place that we're nobodies and yet God can actually put to shame the somebodies? How does God actually bring that about? I want to show you just two other things here with regard to these divisions before we move on. Well, let's look at verse 27. The reason, or verse 29, the reason he does this is that no man should boast before God. No man. It doesn't say just that the nobodies can't boast. It says no man. Because he actually uses us to prove that we're all the same in reality from God's point of view. See? You ever been in those situations where there are people that you call them, they're the big fish in the fishbowl? They think they're really somebody because they're comparing themselves to everybody that's local. But if you took them out of that context and put them in another context, you'd find out they're nobody too. And in reality, that's exactly what God's done. See, people think they're somebody's compared to everybody else they're mixed in with. But when you compare them to God, now turn with me to chapter 3 just very quickly. I just want to show you a couple other things about this division because I want you to see that what he starts about this problem in chapter 1 doesn't end. In fact, the reason chapter 2 is in there, chapter 2 is almost a parenthetical discussion on how you and I, since we're not philosophers, since we're not scholars, since we're not debaters, how do we know truth? What Josh went over this morning briefly. We have the Spirit of God, and he has revealed it through those human authors, and now we can read it in the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit gives us the mind of Christ, as we've seen in our study in past weeks, so I can know that. And I hope, we used that when we were going through the mind of Christ about 2 or 3 weeks ago in here, at that part of regeneration. I don't ever want to hear any of you as a believer going, well, I can't understand that because that's over my head. Listen, if you're a believer today and you have the Holy Spirit, there is no biblical truth that is over your head. Now, maybe you don't get it at that point, but you can understand it. The Holy Spirit can make it plain to you. You can see some value, even if you don't get it all. Remember, God kind of gives it to you as what you need. I'm sure when Ben and Lindsay sit down with Kenya, if Lindsay fixed steaks for them for supper, she probably doesn't cut off a nice big chunk like Ben would eat. You know, Ben, I'm sure he doesn't. Ben, do you take little minced bites of steak? No, you probably have a nice big chunk, you know, eat that. But would you give that to a kid that's 17 months? They'd choke on it. They wouldn't be able to chew it sufficiently. And God does the same thing with us. He gives us the food and brings us up to speed. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 3, just showing that this follows through. Verse 4, Paul says, "For you are still fleshly or carnal, for since there is zeal and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you walking like men?" Verse 4, "For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another of Apollos, aren't you just men?" In other words, if you're still going on and you're dividing, and this shows you where the real division in the church was. He brought Peter in chapter 1 because there were some Peter people, but most of the church was really divided over Paul and Apollos because those were the two chief men. And we know Apollos was a man powerful in speech from the book of Acts. So he was a good communicator. And we know Paul was a man that was a keen debater. So you can kind of see why they were following these guys. Some people are drawn to debate. Some people are drawn to powerful speech. And I kind of think you had certain people that were drawn to these men on these different terms. And we have Paul and Apollos. Look down in chapter 4 very quickly. And in the context between chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul says, you know what Apollos and I are? We're just servants. We are builders on the property. or actually his illustration first is we're just workers on the farm. Then he changes metaphor and he says we're just builders on the grounds. And then he comes over to chapter 4 and he says, you know what we are? We're stewards. And Paul says, not only that, we're under-rowers. You know what an under-rower was? It was a guy that sat in the boat, and when they were telling him when to row, he rowed. That's a real glamorous job, isn't it? And he says, that's what we are. And Paul says, he brings all these things down, and he tells us in, verse 6. Now these things, brothers, I have adapted. I brought these as kind of like scenery, applied them to myself and Apollos for your sake. In other words, all these examples. Rowers in the boat, stewards, that all that meant was a manager, you're just managing, that's all you're doing. Okay, workers in the field, workers on the construction site. He says, all those examples, he says, I've transferred those things to Apollos and myself for your sake, that in us you might learn not to go beyond what is written in order that no one might become arrogant in behalf of one against another. In other words, that he says, look, we're just servants, and that's the way we look at ourselves. So learn from our example. Don't look at yourself and go, well, I'm a somebody. Paul says, look at Apollos and I. We're just servants. We're just pounding nails. We're just servants. We're out hoeing weeds. We're just managing. We're just rowing the boat. Paul says, look at it. That's what we are. And as he goes down through here, it brings us down to our key passage. And you're going to say, okay, what's the key passage now with regard to this whole issue that he's talking here about with regard to the kingdom of God? Verse 19, Paul is trying to come to Corinth and he says, but I will come quickly if the Lord desires, if that's what the Lord wants, and I shall... Now the King or the New American Standard says, I will find out. Literally is I will experientially know, not the words of those who are puffed up, but the power. In other words, there are people in the church that were puffed up. Paul says, I've transferred things to Apollos and myself, so you'll learn not to be puffed up against other people. But Paul says, when I show up, some of you are puffed up, and I'm going to know. Not the words. I'm not showing up to find out how well you can debate me. I'm not showing up to find out how philosophical you are. I'm not showing up to find out how what your scholastic level is. Paul says, I don't want to know the words. I want to know the power. Why? Verse 20. For the kingdom of God, now the New American Standard says, does not consist. Now I want you to know this. Whatever English Bible you have and however it's translated, there's no verb in verse 20. It's a verbless clause, and I believe it's what we call an ellipsis. And I put this up here, and I believe what he said up here, and I will know, not the word of those that are puffed up, but the power. I believe the word know is the word that Paul's using as an ellipsis down here, as an elliptical statement. Everybody understands what an ellipsis is. We've talked about it many times. It's where you omit a verb because it's implied that it's there. In other words, it would be like saying, I'm going running. You too? You too what? You going running too? See, I dropped the verb, but you all understand that. We use ellipsis all the time in English. And it's actually a very common thing in the New Testament for them to drop verbs and it be implied from the context what verb he's talking about. And I believe what Paul's saying here is, for the kingdom of God is not experientially known by words, it's experientially known by power. In other words, the kingdom of God is not known by how well you can mentally accumulate facts, organize them, and recite them. Sometimes it's easy for us. And I've been there in my own Christian life where I thought almost the measure of my Christian life is how well I can articulate biblical truth. The articulation of biblical truth is connected with maturity to a certain degree. But it is not the standard of your Christian life. I know people that can recite all kinds of biblical truth, but they can't live it to save their life. And Paul says the kingdom of God is known not by your words. It's known by the power. In other words, in simple terms, it's known by how you live your life. And think about this in this church, where you've got people that are dividing, where you've got people that aren't serving, where you've got people that are split up in the church and they're not living and relating to one another the way they should. Does that really exhibit the kingdom of God? If you got a church and there's infighting going on in there, and you got people taking sides, well, we're Apollos people, well, we're Peter people over here, and you get this stuff going on, and they're not living out the Christian life, because one of the characteristics, turn with me, as an aside quickly, Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, find verse 19. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in Galatians 5 is where I want you to be, but in 1 Corinthians 3, we saw that Paul was talking about divisions among men. And he called them these splits. Inner splits is the way he uses it. And notice in Galatians 5, verse 19, for the works of the Spirit. Is that what it says? No, it says the works of the flesh. This is what is common to your human nature. It is common for mankind to do this. For the works of the flesh are, skip over everything in verse 19 because I want you to get down to the key one at the end of verse 20. At the end of verse 20, I'm going to read it out of the New American Standard. It translates it, disputes, dissensions in the New American Standard, factions. Some of your Bibles are going to have divisions there. It's the word that Paul used back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians to describe the splitting that was going on in the church. And it's not a church splitting and going in two directions. It's a church that's still together, but there's a split within those believers among loyalty. That's the problem in Corinth. Now, that's a work of the flesh. So if you've got a church that's together and you've got this kind of division going on, are they manifesting the Christian life? Are they showing the kingdom of God? No, they're showing the works of the flesh. It says right there, the kingdom of the flesh, the works of the flesh are manifest. They're plainly visible. What was visible in Corinth? It showed up there and you go, how come those guys don't shake hands with those guys? How come they don't sit at the same table and eat? How come those guys go out that door and those guys go out that door? How come is it when they see those guys at the back door that they stay away even though they are looking at their watch because they got to get going, but they won't go through there because they don't want to accidentally bump elbows with those guys at the door? It's all because they're manifesting works of the flesh. They're carnal, which is exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3. You guys are carnal. You're fleshly. You're showing out your sin nature or your flesh instead of showing out the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is not in your speech. And churches can be like that. Churches can have good doctrine, but they can be poor or short on practice. Sasha, you had a question or comment?
Which Greek word is that?
Which one?
The one that...
The division word?
Yes.
It's the second to the last word in verse 20. It's the word dikastasia. Okay? Dikastasia, right before hieresis, heresies. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, I'm going to come and I'm going to know, not their words, but their power. I'm not going to show up and find out how well these people can talk. I want to see how well they can live it. That's what I want to see. Because people, and this is, I think, part of Paul's point, people that are heavy on dividing and elevating themselves on these things. Now, granted, there's some people that get a little led astray in this whole thing of chasing after scholarship. I've been there, you're pursuing all this stuff and you're trying to be scholarly in everything you're doing. And there is nothing wrong with you studying the word carefully and dotting your I's and crossing your T's. There's nothing wrong with that. But you can become to worship. You can come to the place where you're worshiping scholarship and you're thinking if you're not scholarly, you're not communicating God's truth, and you don't have to do it that way. So I want you to distinguish between a person that's kind of a little sidetracked with this, between people that are actually dividing in the church over these things, thinking, well, the scholars, you know, we're head and shoulders above the rest of you guys. Remember, Paul's saying, what are they? How is he distinguishing these people according to verse 19? What does he describe them as? 1 Corinthians 4:19, what? Arrogant, your Bible says. Actually, in the Greek, it's the word phusia. It's puffed up. They're like a big puff of smoke. They think they're something. You know, around here, you know, in the fall or late summer when they're burning off the wheat fields, you think you've got some pretty substantial fires around here. The first few years we were around here, I haven't been around places where they burned wheat fields off. And the first couple years we were here, man, I was thinking there must have been like a major structure on fire. You'd see these huge black plumes of smoke, and I'm thinking. In fact, I remember the first time we were coming back from Moses Lake, and Peg and I were thinking it was coming from Hanford because we couldn't see where the cloud was at. We're talking, oh, Hanford went up! I was, maybe. I don't know if my wife was. Turns out just to be a field of wheat burning off. Because in reality, there's not much substance to it. You know, once the fire's gone, that smoke, it just dissipates. It just goes away to nothing because there's no real substance to it. It looks substantial, but there isn't anything. And that's what Paul's getting at. Okay, I've got two other passages I want to hit before we finish today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is talking about his relationship to these Thessalonians. It was a very short relationship in terms of actual close interaction with them. But notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting you and encouraging you that you should then, that each one of you then is, let's back up verse 11. I'm not getting... catching this. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father with his own children. And this is what he was doing. He says, I'm like a father working with his kids. Fathering doesn't mean you sit back and go like this and the kids are running around burning the house down around you. Fathering means that you're watching, you're observant, you're seeing what's going on, and you're encouraging, you're constantly watching and encouraging the kids in a certain course of life. And he says the course of life here was that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, how exactly? The one calling you to his own kingdom and glory. Now, there's something interesting that he does here when he talks about kingdom and glory. And let me pull up my next slide here. Oh, you have all kinds of stuff, and I'm... Anyway, by the way, see, notice that? See, you're a person, but in reality, what does Paul say? This is 2 Corinthians 4, okay? Some other things. You're a clay pot. Not a lot of glory in a clay pot. Okay, anyway, this is where we really want to be. When Paul's talking about this here in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, notice this right here. It's a "the." You don't see it in your English. It says, call this unto his own kingdom and glory. And there's a "the" here, "the of his own kingdom and glory." Now that "the" is actually joining with this word "kai," is joining the words kingdom and glory. This is what we call in Greek a Granville Sharp. Now, a lot of Greek scholars are going to try to tell you today, Granville Sharp never applies to inanimate objects. It only applies to people. But it does apply to inanimate objects because what it tells them is that there's something they share in common. They're not identical, but there's an area of commonality. That's why one definite article is used to join two nouns. So it's the kingdom. And we could translate this and or even glory, but I don't think even actually is appropriate here. And is better because they're not absolutely identical. But there's something they're sharing in common. In other words, God called you into his kingdom. What kingdom is it? It's the kingdom of God that we're looking at here. And in that kingdom of God, when you're called into it, what does God want you to manifest? His glory. Show his reputation. That's what glory is referring to. God's opinion. And it's opinion about himself. It's his reputation. Show forth God's reputation by the way you live. And Paul said, that's what we encourage you to do. We're telling you, live your life worthy or consistent of, with, balanced with the God who's called you into his kingdom. It's his glory to show his reputation. Think about that. We just got done looking in 1 Corinthians. What are we from God, from before you're saved, what are we from God's point of view? We're nobodies. And yet here we're nobodies. We just had that little slide in between referencing 2 Corinthians 4, which we've already studied in weeks past. We're clay pots. And yet God's put us in a position where we can actually manifest his glory. We can actually manifest God's reputation. You're a nobody, but you can live your life in such a way that you can show who God is in a limited way. Limited way because you're human and God's God. But in that limited way, you showing forth who God is actually a pretty big thing. Now notice what he goes on to say. Verse 13. And it's on account of this, then, that we give thanks to God unceasingly. Having received word, hearing from us, that you did not welcome the God, that you did not, excuse me, from God, that you did not welcome it as a word of man, but as it truly is, a word from God, who is the one that is working, energizing, working in us who are believing. Now, you know why it's, and we come down here, it's this word, energeo here. You know why it's working in or in working? Where's God at with regard to the kingdom of God? He's in you. And because God's in you, that's where he works. So he works in you because God the Father's in you. He's called it his kingdom and he's working in you. And he goes on, verse 4, so that you became imitators, brothers, of the churches of God that are in Judea in Christ Jesus. Stop there. You became imitators of those churches. How many of you can answer this question? Have the Thessalonian believers ever met the Judean saints? No, they've never met the Judean saints. Judea was a long ways away, by the way. You just didn't hop on planes and fly back and forth and go on mission trips and all the stuff that we do today. They did send people out to do things, but this is a short space of time. So how do you mimic something? Usually when we think about imitating or mimicking, we're thinking about you looking, you copycat. My sister and I, when we used to do dishes and we're standing at the sink, there was nothing she could do more to annoy me than play copycat, which meant she'd mimic everything I did, say everything I said. Oh, you ever do that when you were growing up, brothers and sisters? And it could really be annoying. But see, they couldn't do that because they couldn't see the Judean churches. So how did they mimic the Judean churches? Well, he tells them as he goes on in the next phrase. Because you suffered the same things as also they suffered by their own countrymen. Just as they, or you suffered those things of yours just as they did by the Jews. In other words, they suffered and you suffered. You both went through the same things and you became mimics in that way. Now, what does suffering have to do with being mimics? Okay? Why did they suffer? Why did they suffer? They suffered because of the life that they were living. They became mimics and they ended up experiencing some of the same things because they were living the same kind of life that those Judean Christians were. Think about that. You've got these people a long ways away, but what do they share in common? They share the same life. They share the same nature. Remember last Sunday afternoon we shared communion downstairs and we were looking at the things that we share in common that Jesus talks about in John 17 there? That you will share in common because, hey, if I have the life of God as a believer, you have the life of God. We call it eternal life. If I have a new nature because I'm a child of God, you have a new nature. So you and I have something in common. We both have it. And that was the same thing that was true here. What the Thessalonians had was the same thing that the Judeans had in their salvation. And those Judean Christians lived that out, and it brought some suffering and persecution. The saints up here in Thessalonica now, which is kind of on the north end of Greece, up along the Aegean Sea, up there, long ways away, guess what? They're having the same things and they're suffering the same things of their countrymen because they share the same things. And that was part of living worthy. And he says, we did that. We encourage you to live worthy. And you know what? We got word that that's the way you guys were living. Think about that. I sent my daughter off to college. You spent 18 years trying to encourage those kids on how to live. And you call them up on the phone, and they start talking to you about different things, saying different things that they're doing, and you're going, oh, her mom and I gets off the phone, all right. Hey, how about that? You get excited about that. Well, that's what Paul's doing. Paul's excited because he hears that he's encouraged these people on how to live, and they're living out that common salvation. Turn to 2 Thessalonians very quickly. 2 Thessalonians 2. And this, by the way, or 2 Thessalonians 1, and this one is closely related to what we just looked at. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look with me in verse 4. Therefore we ourselves, notice this, we boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith. By the way, patience means they're under some adversity. Faith means that they're looking at the promises of God, they're taking those promises seriously, and they're doing something, remember? You can't see faith unless it's producing something. So if these people are hearing about their faith, if Paul's hearing about their faith, that means that these Thessalonians were doing something that somebody else could see. You can have faith without doing something, but nobody else can see it. And Paul, by the very fact that he says in here that we speak proudly among you of the churches of God for your patience and your faith, the very fact is we speak of your faith implies, doesn't even imply, it actually just straight out indicates, when you understand what faith is, that these Thessalonians were doing something. They were living in a manner that their faith was being manifested in action. In the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you are putting up with. In other words, these Thessalonians, we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that they were going through some suffering. Now, by the time Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, it looks like the heat's been turned up a little bit. It's getting a little bit more intense now. And Paul says, you know what? We're actually boasting. We're actually going out and telling other churches, man, you ought to see the way these people are living the Christian life. And you know, there's nothing wrong with boasting in that way, because all you're saying is that these people simply know how to let God do what God wants to do. That's all it comes down to. So he says, we boast this in verse 5. And he says, and this is a display of God's righteous judgment, so that you might be counted or considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. In other words, you're suffering because of the kingdom of God, because you're living it out. And Paul makes that comment there, that you're considered or counted worthy. Why are they counted worthy? Because their life balanced or matched. Remember that word worthy. We've already looked at it in the last chapter, or in 1 Thessalonians 2, but we didn't really talk about it. Remember, it looks like a set of balance scales. It's this word axios in here, that you might be, where are we? Just trying to, very bottom down there?
Third line up.
Thank you, Josh. Oh, right there. There it is. I was looking for just the word. That's the word axios right there, and this is a little bit stronger form of this word. And when he's talking about that, he's talking about a balance, he's looking at it as a set of balance scales. And God's given you all this salvation. You're a child of God, so you've got a new nature, you have eternal life, you got the mind of Christ, you got all this stuff, and then you're going out and living like a bum? See, that wouldn't be balanced. But if you're living a life that matches all these things that God's given you, that's what's called worthy. In other words, all you're doing is using what God gave you. It's all you're doing. That's why it's safe to boast in there, because you're not boasting in anything that's special about you. You're boasting in what God's done. And that's why Paul said that was safe, and Paul said it was on account of that, that they were counted worthy. Why were they counted worthy? Because they actually were living a life that was balanced to what they'd been given as part of the kingdom of God. And that kingdom of God, if you remember, if you went all the way back to John 3, was directly related to the birth from above, where we started. Which goes right along with what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The kingdom of God isn't known by your speech. So Paul didn't know this because these people could talk the talk. Because these people knew all things. Josh even pointed that out about the Antichrist over in 1 John today. The Antichrist, they'd learned some of the lingo. But it's not enough to know the lingo. It's not enough to have the vocabulary. It's whether or not you can put it into practice. When the heat's on, can you live the Christian life? Can you take what God's given you and actually use it? When you're under pressure, can you handle pressure? Or do you crumble? And that's what Paul's talking about. Can you actually live the Christian life? And Paul says that's where it's known. It's known not by the words, it's known by the power. And so when he writes these two things with the Thessalonians, these two statements, you keeping that in mind, that's what the Thessalonians were doing. Kingdom of God, Romans 14, it's in righteousness, peace, and joy by the Holy Spirit. Which would indicate these people are going through pressure, but they're exhibiting righteous conduct. They have peace under their adversity, and they can have joy. But remember, joy is not giddiness, it's not happiness, it's the ability to appreciate. So they could appreciate what God's doing, even when life was kind of hard and difficult or miserable, and in 2 Thessalonians, the heat's turned up a little bit more. You today, as a believer, you believe the gospel, you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, you believe that he rose again, you know that your salvation is based on nothing else. It's not based on your works, church membership, baptism, or anything. It's based only on believing in Jesus Christ. You have been born from above. You have these things. You have this new birth. You're a child of God. You have eternal life. You have the mind of Christ. We haven't got to the work of the Holy Spirit fully yet, but part of the Holy Spirit's related to this regenerating work too, and we're going to be looking at some of what the Spirit does. That's where we're going to be turning next. But with these things, putting this into practice, you can actually see that in other people's lives. You can see it in your own life when it's put into practice, and you can be an individual, just as these last two that we've looked at here, that you can actually put it into practice in such a way that you are living worthy of the kingdom of God. You're simply using what God gave you. And you can do that. Not because you're a somebody or you're better than anybody else. You can do it because God's outfitted you with everything you need. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. God's given us all things for life and godliness. He has shorted us nothing. Father, we're thankful for the morning, and we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for this great salvation. We're thankful that you indwell us, that the Son indwells us, that the Spirit indwells us, and we're thankful that each of you provides us with specific benefits that make it possible for us to actually live this Christian life out. And as we do so, in our practice, we actually have the privilege of getting to know you better, experientially, not just as an intellectual exercise. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for how explicit your word is with regard to how that kingdom of God is manifested, how it is lived out. And that we each, because of that, we have the power to actually manifest your kind of character. We're thankful for that also. And as we move into our time of fellowship downstairs around the table, we ask that it would be more than just a sharing in common of food, but that it truly would be a sharing in common in this great salvation, where we share as your children, where we share because we have the same life, where we share because we all have the mind of Christ, that kind of mind that your Son, Jesus Christ, has. We're thankful for that privilege. And we just would ask that you would encourage us in that time ahead. And thankful again for your wonderful grace. Amen.